We've been working our way through the book of Exodus, and one of the central ideas in Exodus is this promise of land, right? There's this hope for Israel in bondage. God says, I'm going to set you free, but not just to be free. I'm going to take you into a special kind of land. I'm going to give you this land where you will prosper. And this is incredibly important for Israel. But I realize as we've been doing this that a lot of us here may not know the significance of the land or why it matters or how much of a role it plays throughout the whole scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. So today, instead of preaching through a genealogy in chapter 6 of Exodus, which I could do, we're going to take a step back and we're going to look at the big picture of the promise of land throughout the Bible to God's people. And I want us to see very clearly why that matters to you. Because the promise of land is not merely a part of the history. It's not a part of just our past. It really is a significant part of our faith today. You just might not know it yet. And we're going to start with this principle here that is true of everyone, and this will lead us to see how important the promise of land is from God. Your problem, like your deepest problem, and really there's more than one, but the real problems that plague you, that cause you hurt and pain, that make you cry out to God, are not just personal. They are personal, but they are also communal, and they are also cosmic. Right? You have problems in yourself, your heart, your mind, your own being is broken and you find yourself in need. You are a sinner in need of forgiveness. You are weak in need of strength. You have personal problems that are significant. But even if God were to completely heal you and make you whole in every possible spiritual and physical way, you still live among a people who are broken and unclean, who are hurt and who hurt others. Right, our problem is not just personal, it's also communal. Community in creation is broken, it is fractured, it is hostile. And not only that, but we live in a creation that is moaning and groaning under the weight of sin, unrighteousness, and death. Our biggest problems are personal, communal, and cosmic, and so our deliverance, our redemption, your salvation must also encompass these things. Your salvation must also be personal, communal, and cosmic. And this is why, part of the reason why, Israel longs for the land. They want the land. They need the land. And here's what they know. What comes with land is prosperity. What comes with this good land is abundance and fruitfulness. It's vats that'll overflow with wine and harvest that is plentiful for everyone. And in the land, they find safety. In the land, they're promised peace. With land, they're promised rest. And they need rest, don't they? The Israelites in bondage, in affliction, enslaved. So we're going to start by pulling back. We're going to pull back out of Exodus, and we're going to start at the very beginning because we need to have a better holistic understanding of this promised land. Because the first promised land isn't mentioned in Exodus. The first promised land is mentioned in Genesis 1 and 2. You see, there was a garden that was promised, right? Adam and Eve were given life. They had perfect communion with one another and with their maker, and they had the land. The garden. They were told to exercise a dominion over the land. They were told to be fruitful and multiply, to enjoy one another, to create culture. And they had everything they could possibly need in this promised land. But in this paradise, there were conditions, right? There were conditions. God said, the moment that you disobey me, the moment that you choose yourself over me, specifically the moment that you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that moment you will die. You will break our relationship. And not only that, curses will fall upon you. And one of the curses that we don't often talk about is that they are booted out of the land. Right? They sin enters into the world. Eve eats. Adam eats. They eat this fruit because they find it to be delightful looking. They know it's going to taste good because God made it, so it's got to be great. And they have been fed this lie by the devil that if they eat of it, they will become like God. And not content to be the creature, but to be like their maker, they disobey. They eat this fruit. Spiritual death comes in, separation from God, and they are kicked out of the promised land. They are expelled. In Genesis chapter 3, you can just listen. In fact, I'm going to go to a bunch of passages of Scripture today so you can jot them down with a pen or pencil, or you can try to follow along if you have nimble and quick fingers. Genesis chapter 3, verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent Adam out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, it's an angel, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They had the promised land, but unrighteousness came in and made them unfit for it, and they were expelled. But God is good and merciful and gracious. And so at some point here in the not too distant future, God speaks to Abram, right, in Genesis 12. And you can find his covenant with Abram in 12, 15, and 17. But in 12, he says, Abram, wake up, pagan. There is one God, and it is me, and you will follow me. In fact, I'm calling you to leave your family, your culture, and all that you know. I want you to pack up because I'm going to give you land, good land, this promised land, and in it you will be fruitful, you will be blessed, you will be turned into a nation, and through you the whole world is going to be blessed. So I want you to go to this land. Just the simplest summary of it is in 12, verse 1, Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. There's that promise of land. For Abram, specifically, set apart. You're going to go there, and you will become great. And so Abram goes, and he goes, and he gets into the land, and God continues this covenant promise. He says it to Abram. He says it to his son Isaac. He says it to Isaac's son Jacob. He says, this land will be yours and your descendants, and you will be great. You will dwell here and live here. But the short, short story is, we're skipping to it, but there is a famine in the land that leads the descendants of Abraham, his family, to pack up and to go to Egypt for refuge. And while there, they find safety. They are protected for a time. But after a while in Egypt, they are enslaved. They are pushed down and oppressed. They are locked up. They are in misery. And they cry out. They're crying out for their God to deliver them. And that's where we are, right? In the book of Exodus. And even while they are in bondage, even while they are enslaved, the promise comes again. I'm going to give you land. So he sends Moses, and Moses is supposed to go and tell Israel, God's going to set you free. He's going to give you the land that he promised your forefathers. And he's supposed to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And if you don't, the hammer's going to drop. Judgment is going to come. Now, I don't want to spoil it. But they get out of Egypt. Okay, there is an exodus. A lot of stuff happens. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be terrifying and amazing. But they are ultimately delivered, and we can skip ahead. And not only are they delivered, they ultimately do wind up in the promised land, though it doesn't happen in the book of Exodus. No, they enter into the land, and it says that they did possess the land. You know, the borders of this land are kind of sketchy, right? Sometimes they're bigger, sometimes they're smaller. It kind of depends who's talking. But we know the region, and they go in and they occupy, they possess the land for a time. But they can't enjoy it for long because sin, because unrighteousness, because of idolatry, they find themselves at war with other nations. God lifts his protection off of them. As they continue in sin, as they forget the God who gave them this land, they persist in sin and idolatry, and eventually they come under God's judgment. God raises up other nations to come in, and not only to punish them in a sense, but to take them out of the land that was promised to them. They are expelled again, like Adam. This is called the Great Exile, when the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom are conquered by foreign armies and taken away into captivity. They could not dwell in the land while living unrighteously. But then, even while in exile, even while they are led far away from the land that was promised to them, God's prophets speak to them, and again, the promise remains, I'm going to give you this land, and if you thought it was good before, it's going to be so much better. Your vats will never be empty. Your barns and your storehouses will overflow with produce. You will have everything that you need. You will have peace and safety, and you will dwell in the land forever, right? I mean, God takes the promise and amplifies it. He says, it's going to be amazing. Like you're not going to believe it when you see it. And then we read in Ezra and Nehemiah about this return of the exiles to the land, and they start to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, and these things start to come together, but you know, they never really experience the blessings that God talked about. They never really find the fullness of joy and prosperity and safe and peace in the land, because the moment they enter, they begin to sin. They begin to forget their God and turn away. They oppress the poor. They neglect the widows. The leadership is corrupted. They never experience the fullness of the blessing. You see, God offers this land to his people again and again and again. But to enjoy it, to maintain it, you must be righteous. And here's the truth. None of you would be able to maintain it either. Right? None of us, because we are wicked, we are corrupt, we are broken in such a way that sin clings to everything that we do. And given the opportunity, sin manifests itself in our lives. We are all too eager to welcome it in. You see, sin and rebellion kills their possession of the land. God gives them the gift, but to experience it and enjoy it and maintain it, they must be righteous. This is why God's plan of redemption, his gospel, is so sweet. It's why it is so important. It is why it is why it remains the one thing that we sing, the one thing that we boast in, what we talk about, what we rejoice in, is the gospel, and the gospel is this. That God sent his son, Jesus Christ, that he might live and die on the cross and raise from the dead, not only so that you could be forgiven, not only so that you could be cleansed, but so that you would also receive his righteousness. I mean, consider this. If your problem is that you are a sinner and God's standard is righteousness, and God simply cleanses you from your sin, he simply gives you a clean slate, that's no good, because the moment your slate is cleaned, you will blow it again. You will sin the moment you have the opportunity. There is no time, there is no day, there is no part of our existence where sin isn't a reality. So even if God just cleansed you of all of your unrighteousness, that's not enough. You need righteousness. You still have to somehow measure up. And we can't do this through effort, through trying. We can't through devotion and dedication or study or practice. The only way that we can measure up to God's standard of righteousness is to receive it as a gift through Jesus. One of the most clear passages on this is in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3:9, the Apostle Paul, who, by all standards in his culture, was a righteous man, everyone would look at him and recognize him to be devout, schooled, smart, spiritual, and certainly godly or righteous. But he recognizes that as he stands before God, he has nothing. He has nothing to boast on. There is no righteousness in him that will merit a thing. And so he says this in Philippians 3:9, that all he wants is to be found in Jesus. not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's our hope. That's our hope, right? The righteousness that we need is not a righteousness that we will create, but a righteousness that God will give us. The word is imputation, right? Because God doesn't actually make you a righteous person, right? You become a Christian, you are born again, you trust in Jesus Christ, and you are justified, but you're still a sinner, right? You will sin the day you are born again. The moment God changes your heart, you will still continue to struggle with belief. Your repentance will be imperfect. Your works will be pretty sad. But he imputes, he gives us this righteousness that Jesus merited, right? Jesus, the Son of God, he obeyed all of God's laws. Everywhere that we fail, he was perfectly obedient to the Father, and all of that obedience is given to us as a gift. So when God looks at us, he sees us as righteous. He sees us through his Son. So we can dwell with him. We can dwell in the land. A lot of us don't even think about the land. We think it has little to do with us. But that is a part of your hope. And if it isn't, it must become a part of your hope. You see, there's this forgiveness that we receive from the Lord, this righteousness. And then there is this promise. All who trust in Christ are given this promise that you are now united with Jesus and you are a co-heir with him and you will inherit. You will inherit a kingdom, right? In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, beginning of verse 27, listen to what Paul says. He says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What were the promises made to Abraham? I'm going to take you and I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars. And I'm going to make you great, and through you the whole world will be blessed. And Christ has come, the descendant of Abraham, to bless the whole world, to save us. And we are counted the descendants of Abraham. You are spiritual Israel. You descend from Abraham, not naturally, but spiritually. And we are heirs according to the promise. This is good news. Jesus says what? Matthew 5, verse 5, the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not just a plot of land, not just one strip of countryside. The meek will inherit the earth. Right? This promise is big. Who are the meek? The meek are those who have seen their sin, who have seen their brokenness, have recognized their neediness for help, for redemption, for cleansing, for righteousness, for salvation, and they look to Jesus and they know there is no hope to be found in anyone other than him. The meek see themselves as they really are, broken and needy, and they see God for who he is. Gracious, merciful, holy, and just, but receiving the ungodly who believe in the Son. They are meek. They are characterized not by pride, not by arrogance, but by a deep humility. And they will inherit the earth. You see, the land promise that God gives to his people is expanding. As you read throughout Scripture, the borders, like I said, the borders are sometimes kind of sketchy about how, like, well, are they? Is this the land, or how much of the land? Is it more? The borders tend to expand over time. But eventually, the big promise, right? The big promise is this, that God will give his people not just a city, but a new earth. He will give his people a new world. In fact, we see this happen again and again. Let me just point you to a few passages of Scripture. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, listen, here's the prophet. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. right? There's going to be a time, God says, when I create the new heavens. That's not like the heavens where you go and dwell. It is the sky, the universe, the whole cosmos. I'm going to create a new creation, and there will be a new earth on which you dwell. Or again, in Isaiah 66, verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. Here's the promise. You, as my people, will eventually dwell secure. There will be peace. There will be no war. There will be prosperity. There will be no hunger. There will be no threat. You will dwell in the land, on the earth, forever as my people. And this, listen, this is supposed to be our hope too. But because we have terrible eschatology, the study of the end times, because we don't read the Old Testament, we oftentimes forget that this should be a part of our eager expectation in eternity. In 2 Peter chapter 3, listen to what Peter says. It just might surprise you. 2 Peter 3, verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Right? Righteousness dwells there. We won't be kicked out of this land. We will remain forever. This is what we wait for, Peter says. Or do we? We're not waiting for that at all. Man, like I talk to different kinds of people, and some of the people I talk to, they're excited about heaven. And to them, heaven is just this disembodied existence. Right? It's like Paul talking about. It's what theologians call the intermediate state. If you die now, right, before the new heavens and new earth is created, before the resurrection of the dead. If you die now and you know Jesus, you go to be in the presence of the Lord. It's a good thing. That's where you want to go. Either that or you die and you go to a place of judgment. So some people I know, they think about heaven and they're like, yeah, heaven is good. I want to go there. That there's free from sin and all these things and death, and there's peace with God. It's going to be great. But they don't really have a developed understanding of what goes beyond that, because that's temporary. But then there are others, usually young people, and I'm including my age in that, if that's okay. So there's usually younger people, and they're like, man, I don't care about heaven. It's not about the destination, man. It's about the journey. Man, it's just about the journey. I'm just rolling along, walking the trail, man. And it's like, all right, okay, the journey matters. We don't want to be just so focused on the future that we don't understand where we're at now. The journey matters, but the journey is not the point. The end is the point. That's where you're going. That's what ultimately does matter the most, what God will do in the end. But the reason some of the younger people aren't so interested in heaven is in part because they have not been given a satisfactory explanation of what awaits them in the end. They picture disembodied spirits just kind of hanging out in the clouds and not like ghosts, not just really doing anything. And of course, that's not appealing to us. It shouldn't be. We're made for more than that. But there is an error in their thinking as well, and we'll come back to this in just a minute. There is a new heavens and a new earth that we eagerly wait for. In fact, in Revelation 21, this is the last vision in the book of Revelation. Here's the end. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the end. Land. Earth, a real existence. This is a major part of our redemption. This is a major part of our salvation, because we are made to be physical and spiritual beings. There's this bad theology out there that says, well, the real you is the spiritual you on the inside. It's not this outer thing. It's not this flesh and bones. That's not the real you. The real you is on the inside. That's baloney. This is crazy talk. The real you is who you are, body and soul. That's how God made you. When he made Adam, he didn't make some spiritual being who didn't have any flesh or bones. He made flesh and bones and breathed into him life, and that was made in the image of God. That man reflected his maker, body and soul. We are made to be a people who have air in our lungs and dirt under our feet, not just now, but even in eternity. We're made for this. Our redemption, we're made physical, spiritual beings, so our redemption must also be physical and spiritual. It is the salvation of our souls and our bodies. A lot of our community groups are doing the New City Catechism, and the New City Catechism riffs on the Heidelberg Catechism when it asks and answers this question, what is our only comfort in life and in death? And the answer in part is, our only comfort or hope in life and in death is that I belong, body and soul, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We are wholly his, and we will be wholly redeemed by him. See, redemption includes the whole you. So when we look forward and we hear about this new earth, it's not as if God will just create a new planet and you will exist as some disembodied spirit. You will be raised from the dead and be given a glorified body. In fact, when you read Paul in particular, when he talks about his future hope, when he talks about what's going to come, what jazzes him up the most is the resurrection. God will raise his people from the dead and they will dwell with God on this planet forever. That is the real hope. You know what this means? It means that your future hope is very real. It's very earthy. It's worldly, we could even say. Your eternal state will include fields of wheat, trees to climb. And let me tell you, we have had a number of conversations with my children, especially when they're young. They're all young. They're 11 down to 2, so a little 2-year-old. We're not getting into heaven yet, but a little after that, they start learning about death and heaven and hell. And for a while, our kids were really not jazzed about heaven. Now they were like, eh. So like we're ghosts, right? Is that what you're saying? Like we go up to heaven and we're ghosts? And like, well, kind of, yeah, actually. But no, I mean, you're in the presence with the Lord. It's good, but that's just temporary. That's not full time. That's not going to be forever. That's just for a time, because in the end, Jesus will return, and he will raise us from the dead and give us our bodies back, and then we will dwell forever with the Lord on a new earth. And there will be animals who won't bite you. There'll be no more tears of sadness. There'll be no more wars, no more bad guys. Eli, there'll be no more bad guys. We'll be at peace with each other and with all of creation. And Eli goes, can I have a dinosaur for a pet? And I said, of course you can. Absolutely. You can have a dinosaur. We'll fix it when we get there. I don't think that's probably going to happen. But it's like, now he's like, wow, so like, we get to play and swim. I said, yes, and work, but it'll be fun. You'll get to enjoy one another, and you'll have perfect fellowship with God. Then heaven appealed to him because he got a better picture of what heaven is or the eternal state. He knows. Those little kids know. Like, they know, like, this is the real me. I'm made for a spiritual, physical existence. And if eternity doesn't combine the two, then there's something wrong. This is our hope. We eagerly wait for the resurrection. This is the hope of Abraham's children, the land. And we who believe in Christ are Abraham's children. See, some of us need to repent of trying to build a world of our own, in which we will find safety and security. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't plan ahead or invest your money. You should. Don't be stupid. God gives you money. Be careful with it. He gives it to you to steward, not just to blow. But we think sometimes that we can secure ourselves, that we can create our own new world. And in that new world, we hope we put all of our dreams and all of our aspirations, and we put all of ourselves and our identity into this creation of wealth, career, whatever. Well, that doesn't last. That could be taken from you. No, our hope must be not that we can build a new world of our own, not that we can create a city that is secure on our own, but that God promises us a city that is eternal, a land that is fruitful. You see, all of us here need to look to Christ. Christ ultimately fulfills all of these promises for us. We look to Jesus because in him our future is secure. Now let me say this. You should be looking toward the future, but you have to be living in the now. All right? If you don't long for the future where righteousness reigns, where death is no more, where we'll dwell with God and with one another, if you don't long for eternity, if you don't long for heaven, then you do not have a clear understanding of your own sin or corruption. You are not being honest with yourself. You can't possibly feel the severity of sin, death, and corruption if you aren't longing for heaven, if you aren't longing for the future. This is why I find people that have gone through war, some of our friends have gone through some bad. Some of you here have experienced rough days in the military. Or sometimes people that are experiencing the frailty of life. Right? Oftentimes, those are the people that are more sensitive to the great hope and the blessing of the eternal state, the new earth. If you don't long for the future, you can't possibly understand how dark it is right now. But as you do long for the future, you must live where you are. God has put you here now. We are not here to be idle. We are not just biding our time. Yes, it's true, you are sojourners in a foreign land in a sense. You are citizens of that kingdom that you are waiting to come in fullness. And so now you are here, but you are not here by accident. You are not here to be idle, but to be very active. And you are here, fundamentally, we say it this way all the time, you are here to know the Lord and to make him known. That's why you're here, to know him where you are in the midst of your difficulty, in the midst of your afflictions, or in the midst of your blessings and in all of the prosperity and ease. You're there to know the Lord and then to make him known. And for some of you, that means just implicitly loving your neighbors and being able to share this love of neighbor that God has called you to. And for others, it will be very, very explicit, telling them about the good news. We look to the future, but we live in the now. And secondly, this promise of land should tweak our values quite a bit. And it should encourage us to enjoy and care for this world. And I'm not saying, oh, you need to join the Green Party or be green or whatever. Like, look, being green is mostly commercial. But being green is cool, all right? I like that. Being green on the awesome scale, being green is down here, all right? But as the Church of Jesus Christ, who've been promised the earth, we should be way up here in our value, in our estimation of the created order. We should care more than any other social group, more than any other social cause or network about this creation because it is God who made it and he promises it to us. We should value it more. So we should be good stewards of this planet. But not just this planet, every good gift. Every good earthly gift that God gives you, he gives you because you were made to be a physical, spiritual being. You're supposed to enjoy what he offers. The smell of coffee. Even the few freaks here who don't like coffee, you like the smell of coffee, don't you? Boom, that proves coffee is awesome right there. So coffee, I mean, God, listen, and I'm completely serious. God gives us coffee to smell or to drink. Because he wants us to enjoy his goodness and his generosity. The smell of turkey cooking in the oven on Thanksgiving, or if you're a vegan, like whatever, okay? Like whatever you do, you just, like there's like awesome stuff. Jen made a vegan cake and it was good. So you do good stuff. I just don't know much. But God gives us spices to smell, drinks to enjoy. There are these feelings, right? The feel of the sun on your skin after a really long winter. These are all gifts that we should not dismiss, but receive with gratitude. God does want you to enjoy his creation and all the blessings that he gives you. He wants you to receive them. And Oliver, you know what Oliver does? Oliver sends us all text messages, photos, with these donuts that are the size of like a baby head. And he's like, I'm at the donut vault in Chicago. Look at these donuts I'm eating. And we're like, oh, I don't have any donuts that big, and I want a donut. He doesn't bring one back, right? But God wants Oliver to enjoy those redonkulously huge donuts. Now, here's the thing. God gives us these good things to enjoy, right? Food, wine, donuts, is that food? Music, right? Music. All of these sensations to receive. I love holding your spouse's hand, right? Or your girlfriend's hand. That's all you're allowed to do. Hold the hand, don't do anything else. Maybe don't even hold the hand, just wait. I still love to hold my wife's hand. It just feels good. It's just awesome. I love that feeling. God wants us to enjoy all of these things. He's made us to enjoy these blessings. Now, the danger is some of us have a tendency to ignore those blessings and not to enjoy them. We refuse them. In fact, there's a whole movement of people who think, and listen, it's alive and active today. It's taking a different shape. But there are popular authors and pastors out there who push almost a poverty theology on you, who don't want you to enjoy the blessings and the good things in this life. It's as if you have to deny these things and live as minimalistically as possible. So on the one end of the abuse spectrum, you have people that live lives of asceticism, where they deny themselves these worldly pleasures. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have people that will abuse it. They don't drink wine. They get drunk on wine. They don't enjoy food. They are gluttons, right? They don't praise God for sanctified sex in marriage. They just have it whenever with whomever they want, right? So we have this neglect of the gift and the abuse of the gift on the spectrum. And John Calvin said that if we understand that every good thing that we have is a gift from the Lord, we will receive it with thanksgiving, and thanksgiving will temper our hearts. Because if you praise God for the gift that he has given you, you won't neglect it. You'll receive it. You'll enjoy it. You'll share it. And you won't abuse it. You'll cherish it. You will use it wisely. You won't overdo it. Thankfulness is the key. God wants us to enjoy these things. So we should love God's gift of the planet and every worldly thing that he gives us. And number three, because this is true, this promise of land that we desperately need, we should be broken over the brokenness in this world more than anybody. We should feel the pain of it more than anyone. When it comes to human trafficking or abortion or poverty or disease, whatever it is, these things that are hurting and killing millions of people, we should be broken over this more than anyone. But we should also be the boldest people because we have a message that promises real hope. Our message is not, hey, little kid with no water, you know what? Eventually you're going to die and you won't be thirsty anymore. You're just gonna be a ghost in the sky. That's not the message, right? First of all, the message is this: we love you. Here's some water. Secondly, God will one day make this world right. So there will be no more thirst. We will all drink, and we will drink plentifully. We will have every need met by God. and we will dwell with one another. We long for wholeness. Not, we don't want some partial existence in the sky. We want a holistic experience of how God has made us to be, body and soul. So we see the brokenness in our land, and we should be pointing people to Jesus who rose from the dead, and that in and of itself is a guarantee to us all who believe in him that we will be raised and we will have a glorified body and that we will live together on this new earth. God promises us the land, and we will dwell in it securely forever, not because we have been righteous, but because Jesus has been righteous, and his righteousness has been given to us. We measure up, and we'll measure up for all eternity because of it. This is the best sense in which we can say heaven on earth, right? It's the only sense in which we can really say that, right? It is as good. When people think heaven, they think as good as it can get. Well, only if it's on the planet. That's as good as it can get for us. We know Christ. He cleanses us of our sin. He gives us his righteousness. He promises us a resurrection so that we can live with him in the land forever. That is our eschatology in part. That's our end times thinking. That's the hope that the Bible lays out for us. So as we live in the now, we should be broken over what we see. We should rejoice in all of God's good gifts, not abuse them nor neglect them. And we should look ahead to what God promises to his people, the eager expectation that more will join us as we share the gospel.